fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourself know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb was here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke to the rest of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father with the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both the Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed be God.
Thank you. Thank you. Good morning, folks. My name's Darren. It's a great privilege to get to speak to you today. Please do keep that passage open as we examine it together for the next few moments. Well, folks, there's the old story goes about the young student teacher who cannot control the unruly classroom. And after 3 weeks with this new class, the teacher is exasperated, frustrated, and desperate. And in a moment of passion and frustration, he decides, while writing on the blackboard with a piece of chalk, he's going to turn around and throw the chalk at the loudest, brashest student. Well, he turns, he throws. There is silence and shock in the classroom, but the throw is hopeless as the chalk whizzes 3 foot past the head of the student, instead hitting a large blue bottle which is resting on the window, splattering it all over it. And in a moment of inspiration, the teacher points at the boy and says, It'll be you next, son. How on earth do you get the attention of an unruly crowd? How do you control the masses? What do you say to them? Well, Peter, the apostle, is speaking to a crowd that have been gripped. They're in shock and awe in Jerusalem that morning. as they've been asking themselves at the miraculous events of Pentecost, what on earth does this mean, as we considered last week? But now the crowd asks a second question. In light of Pentecost, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter, hopefully, and us will be able to answer that question today, as Peter not just gives a model for how we are to talk about our faith and describe the events of our faith, he also answers this question by showing us that Pentecost is not just about the Holy Spirit, and it's not just about prophecy, but it is about the Lord Jesus Christ and what we are supposed to do. The duty and call of every man and woman is to turn to Jesus in repentance and accept the sign of baptism. And we're going to try and break up this wonderful sermon, the first sermon from the resurrected New Testament, and we're going to look at it in three parts. You rejected him, but God raised him. Jesus reigns. And thirdly, a repentant response. Peter begins with history. He begins with the life and death of Jesus Christ. And you can imagine the crowd there that morning with several questions. Perhaps some of them were thinking, why on earth is this happening today? Why is the Spirit coming down? Surely this was only supposed to happen at the coming of the Messiah. And says Peter, yes, of course, precisely, he says. Remember Jesus of Nazareth in verse 22. And of course they knew who Jesus was. They'd been in Jerusalem a matter of weeks. Some had witnessed him. Most of them would have heard about the scandal at Passover, how this innocent man had been stuck on a cross. Of course they had heard about Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter says, that Jesus, verse 22, you've heard about him, and God accredited him with miracles, wonders, and signs. God showed you that he was the real deal by the power that he gave him. And what did you do? Well, verse 23, Peter does not pull his punches. He says, you collaborated with the authorities. You handed him over to evil men, and you are responsible for sticking him on the cross. And very clearly and very methodically and in a masterstroke of theology, Peter shows that both God is sovereign and we are responsible at the same time. As he says, God knew it, God planned it, God ordained it, but you're responsible because you did it. You complied with the Romans and you stuck him on the cross. And they knew it. And then comes the big shock in this sermon. This one that you crucified, Peter says, God has raised him from the dead. And not just that, he set him loose. He set him loose. And let me tell you, they weren't standing around in Jerusalem that morning saying, oh, isn't that interesting? Isn't that good news? Kids, get the Easter eggs. Let's have some chocolate. No, they were struck to the heart. And you know why? They were struck to the heart in terror, because if the Jesus that they had murdered, the Jesus that they had crucified, the Jesus that they had subjected to this appalling miscarriage of justice, if he's alive, well, that's a problem. For you see, some of that crowd had been involved in his crucifixion. Some of that crowd had shouted, crucify him and free Barabbas. They had mocked and jeered him as a failed Messiah. And it's a problem if he is alive. For murdered people only come back, if they come back at all, for one reason and one reason only. And that reason is vengeance. And I suppose the crowd were asking, well, is that why he's risen? Has he come back to get revenge, to pick us off one by one? And I suppose the crowd listening there that day, I suppose some of them may have had the question, well, Peter, if this is the case, how on earth can you be so sure? How do you know that Jesus is risen? And well, Peter, he focused on two events, his death and resurrection, and now he gives two reasons. He says the scriptures foretold it, and we, the followers, have seen it. And he does it firstly so by showing the scriptures in Psalm 16, first of all, in verse 25. You can see it there, a famous prayer of David that the Lord would spare David's life that was obviously in some danger at the time, and he prays that God would not abandon him to the grave. But then Peter turns the tables. He says, folks, you know that David cannot have been writing this about himself, for we know that David is dead. We know because we can go and visit his tomb in this very city. David did die. You can go to the tomb and see it. What David was doing as a prophet was writing into a context of his own time. His words meant something for himself. But now these words had taken on a new life, a new meaning. They had become a prophecy as they had swollen and pointed towards something and someone else, as they pointed to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that a greater son and a greater servant, that unlike David, God would not abandon to the grave, but would raise him to glory. And he says it's not just biblical. We have seen it. We've been to the tomb of Jesus. And let me tell you, folks, he says, he is not there. Why? Because God raised him. And he's appeared to all of us. We have seen him. And this isn't just a memory or a dream. No, he was more real to us than he ever was in life. David spoke of the Messiah, Peter says in verse 31 and 32. But God raised him. God has raised him. And I imagine that would have been absolutely terrifying to the crowd, especially to a group of religious leaders known as the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. There was no afterlife. And so, appropriately, they had taken the opportunity both to enrich themselves and also to oppress. And I suppose if you don't believe there's any consequences in life, if there is no comeuppances, if there's no life after death, well then, I suppose you've won nothing to look forward to, but you've also nothing to fear. So you can just do what you want. And so the religious authorities, the civic authorities, the Roman authorities, they had dealt with Jesus as an inconvenience. The only way oppressive tyrannies knew how to deal with troublemakers, and that is to get rid of him. They had pushed him through that door called death, and they had slammed the door shut. Perhaps they even thought they were serving God. And what did God do? What was God's solution to Jesus' death? Was it to sneak the door open a little bit and say, Jesus, quick, get back in? No, of course not. What the resurrection of Jesus Christ tells us is that God has kicked the door down, the door of death and sin. He has come through it like a wrecking ball. God's victory at the cross, that death is not the end. And Peter says, the scriptures told us, you should know this, and we have seen it. Two events, his death and resurrection, two testimonies, the scriptures and the apostles. And I suppose the crowd were sitting there that day and they said, well, okay, Peter, this sounds good, but hang on a minute. If Jesus has risen, why is it you giving this sermon? And why isn't Jesus here himself? And Peter says, yes, good question in verse 33. For he says, you see, it isn't just the case that he's been alive for a month and roaming around the countryside. No, he says, even more impressive is that God has exalted him to the place of power, and now Jesus has authority sitting at the right hand of God. He says, you know that David didn't ascend. David was talking about someone else, and now Jesus sits at the right hand of God. And Peter says this is very significant, because now that Jesus sits at the right hand of God, he has authority to pour out God's Spirit on all flesh. And he shows very carefully that all of the events today are interconnected to this wonderful outpouring of the Spirit. Who had promised the Spirit? God, of course. Who alone can control and command the Spirit? Well, God alone, of course. And so if this Jesus that they had killed as a failed Messiah, if he had risen and sits at the right hand of God and has poured out his Spirit, Where is he now? Well, the answer comes in verse 36, a wonderful verse of scripture, resounding, emphatic, unambiguous, and undeniable conclusion that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. He's made him both King and God. The one who came as King in the flesh and you rejected, God has reversed everything you thought about him, and he's made him King and God. And well, verse 37 then comes, and I suppose the people's response is not surprising. They heard this message, they heard this pronouncement, and what do they say? They say, help, help us, what can we do? Luke tells us that they were cut to the heart, perhaps with guilt, perhaps with remorse, probably with fear. And so he says to them, this doesn't just mean something about history. This doesn't just mean something about Jesus. This means something for all of us. And Peter's answer to the resurrected and exalted and reigning Lord is firstly to repent, to turn back to Jesus, to turn from everything that you once thought and to turn to him. And I don't think he's berating them in a hellfire and brimstone sort of way. I believe that he is lovingly and tenderly encouraging them to say, while there is still time, would you not turn back to God? And secondly, he says, don't just repent, but also be baptized in his name. Baptism, that lovely symbol of water that we do hear from time to time. When someone identifies as a follower of Jesus Christ, and someone identifies as a disciple, and someone says they're going to choose to follow Jesus and be on his side as opposed to be his enemy. Peter says the only response to his resurrection and exaltation is repentance and baptism. And then what? Well, he says there's two wonderful promises that are assured to the person who repents and the person who follows Jesus. He says you can be forgiven. You can have forgiveness. To terror and remorse, he speaks words of grace and love and forgiveness and relationship. And not just that, he says, I'll give you a gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit, God himself. One commentator, David Gooding, who wrote a book on Acts, he says it very eloquently. He said, they had murdered the Son, but now he offered them the Spirit. They had crucified the second person of the Trinity, and now he had offered them the third. You see, I think what happened at Pentecost was a mercy that surpassed belief. A much more believable message about Pentecost. That when the Spirit came down in fire, it came down to lick up the stones of Jerusalem and to murder those who had killed God's own Son. And yet here we are reading in Acts chapter 2 that God's Spirit did not come down with condemnation, but it came down upon Jesus' murderers with an offer of forgiveness to testify that he was risen, to acknowledge that he was seated at the right hand of God, to show men and women in their hearts that he was both Lord and Messiah. They deserved condemnation, but now they receive pardon and forgiveness. All of humanity is invited into a new life and a new relationship with God. And when you start to see that the crowd deserved punishment, but they got grace, that's the power that starts to melt your heart. And even though we weren't there that day, you and I, we start to see that we too are deserving of judgment, that it was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. And yet, even though we are undeserving, we receive God's offer of forgiveness and hope. And well, a great number turned to the church and to Christ that day, and we'll hear more about that next week. But their response was appropriate, repentance and baptism. And so that's what it meant for them there in Jerusalem that day. But what about us? Well, the message is still the same, to put our trust in God, to turn away from sin and turn back to him. But not just that, it gives us great comfort, I think, Pentecost, because it shows us that we have a God who is in control, a God whose words we can trust, a God who makes prophecies and then he fulfills them. So we can trust God with what he says here. The offers of forgiveness and the offer of the Spirit, they are true and they're encouraging. But also, not just that, through Jesus' death and resurrection, it means that you and I, we have a Savior who is alive. We don't have a Savior that's stuck dead in the grave. We have a Savior who is alive, and he says he's given us his Spirit. And that's a wonderful promise, because he knows that we need help. But because he's alive, it means he knows what it's like to go through this life, and he's given us power to help us get through it. And so that means this week, when you're tempted to sin, when you're tempted to say that thing or do that thing or look at that thing, you can ask God to help you. And he says he will give you the Spirit to help you to fight and turn away from sin and turn towards Jesus. Or as we prayed in our prayers earlier, that we could be fervent in evangelism. But how many of us, when we see an opportunity to share our faith, our hands start sweating and we get nervous and we don't know what to say? Well, we can ask God for help, and his Spirit will help us, because the Spirit always wants to point towards Jesus Christ. We're not alone, because we have a Savior who is alive. And finally, and I think most significantly, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, it means that you and I, we have a hope. The Creed reminds us, the New Testament teaches us, that death is not the end. That those who are in Christ, when we die, we won't just turn into molecules. We won't just dissolve and be eaten by worms. We won't just become part of creation. We won't just survive in some ethereal sense. No, the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees it. And it is the model of what you and I will be like for those who hope in him. And I tell you, as the years go by in my Christian walk, I realize just how precious this truth becomes. For those who are suffering, that death is not the end. And just in comparison to the sheer poverty of alternatives in other philosophies and other religions, if death is the end, well, then it means there'll be no correction, there'll be no justice, there'll be nothing to fear for the oppressor or the tyrant or the dictator, and there'll be no hope for those who have been oppressed or abused or who suffer or who have lost. Only the joy of nothing. But you contrast that with the hope that Jesus gives us, to say that this new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that is what we believe, church. God has raised him. That is my hope, and it is very, very precious. That's what Pentecost means. It's about Jesus Christ. It always has been. And the appropriate response is to turn to him today. I hope as we stand to sing, we can turn back. But for those of us, and perhaps just the Christians here today, for those of us who struggle to talk about our faith, perhaps if you were listening very carefully, you could have heard me or see Peter speak in pairs. And if you struggle to talk about your faith, John Stott, who wrote the best little book on Acts, he says that Peter's sermon is a model for evangelism. And look how he breaks it up, that Peter spoke about two events, the death and resurrection of Jesus, two witnesses, the scriptures and the apostles, two promises, the Spirit and forgiveness, and two conditions, repent and be baptized. And perhaps some of us, if we're just struggling to get a grasp on sharing our faith, perhaps you could just think about those four little points, or even just remember one of those pairs. That's all I have to say today, folks, but I really do hope that we will see the significance of Pentecost and not relegate it to a second or tertiary Christian festival or holiday. God's Spirit is with us. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the gift of the Spirit. Thank you that you are the God who does what he says he would. And thank you, Father, that you did not come upon sinful people with judgment, but you came upon them with an offer of grace and forgiveness to all who would turn to you and put their hope in your Son. Help us as a church, Lord, to be encouraged by this truth, Father, to be fired up for it, to be fired up by it. And Father, would it put a spring in our step and words in our heart to share the hope that we have, that Jesus is risen from the dead, and all who put their trust in his name would be saved. Amen.